Open up your Bibles, the book of Daniel. We had spent a lot of time in Daniel 9, and Daniel 9 and the last few verses of it is just this amazing, pivotal portion of Scripture that gives us first to Daniel and then to us just some amazing information. The information that God gave Daniel went far beyond what he had asked for. He was looking for the understanding of the 70 years. And he had gotten that in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes. I mean, the first year of his reign. So this is the first year. This is when the Babylonian Empire was destroyed and the Medes and Persians took over. And so he had realized from reading the book of Jeremiah that the 70 years should be finished. And so he is now bringing it to prayer. He wants to understand. Well, God gave him far more than the understanding of 70 years. He gave him an understanding of 490 years. I mean, this 70 years of seven. It's some amazing things. But there was 7 years, and then there was 62 years. And then there's this other week of years. And so it's some difficult things. Well, in that understanding, we see that God gave him some information that dealt with the time when Messiah was to enter into Jerusalem. And we know that as Palm Sunday. And there's a lot of different ways to figure it out. And depending on, you know, how you work it, I mean, we understand the number of days is very clear. It's 173,880 days from the time that Cyrus commanded the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And so you take that date, and which is 445 B.C., and then you add those days to it. But because you got B.C. and A.D., you got to get rid of a year, you know, because it's not, otherwise you'd add it up, have an extra year in there. And then people go backwards and go from the time where they figure Jesus would have had to enter into Jerusalem, or they go forwards. And some people don't use the date from Nehemiah chapter 2. They'll use a date from Ezra because they think the walls are dealing with something else. So they'll come up with a little bit different thing. It's really, really complicated. So does that mean that the Israelites should have just thrown up their hands, well, we'll never figure this out? No, they were to count the days and to be ready for the time of Messiah's coming. Well, there were people who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when Jesus was brought to the temple, the Holy Spirit spoke to Anna and spoke to Simeon saying, this is Messiah. They were waiting. They knew he was going to come. And they didn't know if they would see him in their lifetime. Well, it just so happened that they did, only Jesus was a baby. Well, the Roman government removed capital punishment from the Jews. And the rabbis saw that as the destruction of this prophecy, that the scepter would not be taken away from Judah. But there it was. They no longer had capital punishment because now it's in the hands of the Romans. And they said, so where Shiloh hasn't come? But he did. And they didn't see it. Because they weren't counting the days. They weren't waiting for the consolation of Israel. And so then they taught people not to count the days. They said that if you read that portion of Daniel and try to count the days, your fingers will rot off your hands. I mean, they were that vicious about counting the days. Because to their understanding, God didn't keep his promise, if you understand it that way. Well, no, Jesus came on the day that God said he was going to come. Right on the money. There were some other people who were also waiting for the consolation of Israel that we know later when Jesus was crucified. And one of them was Joseph of Arimathea. Well, he believed that Jesus was Messiah. And he put Jesus in a tomb that he had carved for himself and his family that no one would ever have been put in. Jesus had been crucified between two thieves. He fulfilled the prophecy there, and then he was put in the tomb of a rich man, fulfilling prophecy to the letter. And Joseph of Arimathea had the privilege of having Jesus put in his tomb. But he was merely visiting. 3 days later, people were looking in that tomb and nobody was there because Jesus had already risen from the dead, just like Jesus had said. So, it says in this prophecy that he would be cut off, but not for himself. Well, he got cut off because he was going to die for the sins of the people. But then he rose from the dead. And the prophecy also talks about something else bad happening, about this other person. And he's going to come, he's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and there's going to be a flood. And so we can understand that there is Messiah coming, Messiah getting cut off, Jerusalem being destroyed, and then it's talking about someone who is from this same group of people, which is the Romans, and he's going to confirm a covenant with the many for a week. Well, a week means a 7-year period. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblations to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So we're talking about he's going to break his word in the middle of that 7-year period. Well, we understand that as the last 3.5 years of what is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. We spend a lot of time on that when we are in the book of Revelation, because John, in his Revelation, gives us a lot of detail on what goes on in that last 3.5 period time, where the Antichrist is demanding to be worshipped, and he is destroying the saints. And the word saints is dealing with the Jewish people. And it's also talking about people who have placed their faith in Jesus as Messiah during those last 7 years. And there's lots of martyrs over and over and over again. But we know from our study in Matthew 24 and 25 that people will survive the tribulation, and there is going to be a judgment. And we see that as Jesus is judging and moving the sheep from the goats. Those people who've trusted him during the tribulation are going to enter into the kingdom age when Jesus is ruling on the throne of his father David, as Angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, Jesus' mother. So anyway, all that goes on. There's just a whole lot squozing in those, you know, from 24 to 27. A lot in there. So we spend a bunch of time on there, kind of bringing in other passages. So I want to go into chapter 10. Not everything was talked about the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation that Jesus quotes, even though that was already fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes that we talked about when we were, you know, in a previous chapter, and what we will also see in the next few chapters. Now, Daniel 10 is basically the beginning of the last section of the book of Daniel, and it goes from 10 to 12. This is basically a really long prophecy that Daniel's being given. But the first chapter is just dealing with Daniel's experience. And then the next two chapters are going to give us the historical information that happens before it happens, from the time of the end of the Old Testament to the time of the beginning of the New Testament. Because it is so exact in what happens and the people who are involved, even though their names are not mentioned, but it is so exact it can't apply to anybody else. A lot of the commentators, even some secular philosophers from the 3rd century, they said, well, this is obviously written after its time because it is way too close to real history. except that it had been translated in the Septuagint into Greek. And that was a couple of hundred years before Jesus' time. And the events that took place go past that. Not only that, the book of Daniel was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls, what is that? Well, there's these caves in Qumran. That there was some shepherd boy, and he just threw a rock into a cave, and all of a sudden he heard something break. He heard some pottery break. So he went up in there to investigate, and there's all these pots that have scrolls in them, ancient scrolls. Well, these things have been squirreled away a couple hundred years before Jesus Christ. So Daniel's prophecy was written and had been translated into Greek, and also had been squirreled away in these caves before the events took place that we're going to talk about in Daniel 11 and 12. But you can't tell, you know, secular historians any of that, because the Bible isn't true, and there is nothing that is supernatural. But this is some amazing stuff that's here. So we're going to start this section dealing with Daniel's experience, starting in chapter 10. We'll start reading. And I'm going to go to chapter 11, verse 1, because it's part of this. It's just there's some unfortunate chapter breaks, because it doesn't really make sense to have it chapter verse 1 of chapter 11. Can be kind of confusing if you put it onto verse 2 of chapter 11. I think it makes more sense to have it part of chapter 10. So, Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes, and I looked, and beheld a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face towards the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees, and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face towards the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, And then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. And there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm to strengthen him. So, this is our prophecy. This is the experience Daniel had. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding and help us, Lord. Help us understand these things, dear Lord. We thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name. Okay, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. Okay, so this is kind of a summary statement of now what happens. Daniel gets this vision in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The critics see so much wrong with this verse because Cyrus is called king of Persia, and they say, well, that's not the way he's normally spoken of. But this is written in Hebrew, and Daniel is speaking to Jews. So it would be very clear and understanding because he is writing this to people who are reading Hebrew. This isn't a portion out of the Aramaic section. This is a portion out of the Hebrew section. And it's the third year of Cyrus. Why is that also important to the Jews? Because we know from the book of Ezra that was the time when they started sacrifice and the temple was starting to be rebuilt. So people had returned. We've got the book of Ezra, we've got the book of Nehemiah that talk about the people who have been in Babylonian captivity returning to the land. Now, it doesn't mean that they're from the city of Babylon. They're from other places. But the 70 years have been completed. And it wasn't an easy task to get back to the land. The book of Ezra is an amazing book that deals with all the challenges that he had bringing this group of people back to the land. And it's not like, you know, Israel leaving Egypt and going into the Promised Land. There are groups of people like 5,000 or 6,000 or 10,000. There's not like a humongous group. It's not like millions of people traveling through the desert. There is relative small groups of people coming back to Israel and coming back to Jerusalem. And it's not an easy thing because there's nothing there. This isn't somebody for faint of heart. It's not like, oh, good, you know, I've spent my 70 years in Babylon and I'm not just going to go back. Where are you going to go back to? There isn't any there to go back to. You're going to have to build it from scratch, and what's left, there is no infrastructure. It's all destroyed. It's just rubble. And so you're going to have to figure out a way to go there with enough provision to be able to eke out a survival until you can actually start living there. This is not going to be an easy task. But they're coming back to the land that God has promised them. So at this period of time, sacrifices are once again being done. The priesthood is doing their job. And it wasn't an easy deal for the temple to be rebuilt. Because during that period of time, with all the inconveniences and the frustrations and the opposition that was going on for them rebuilding the temple, God had this... That nothing was happening. And God had to send Haggai, a prophet, and prophesy against them. He says, you know, you think things are difficult now. Well, you know, you are planting seeds and you're harvesting less than the seeds that you put into the ground. You know, whatever you get, it's getting wormy. Your pocketbook's got holes in it and all the money's falling out. It's because you've got a nice place for yourself. You live in paneled houses, but my house of staying is desolate. You haven't done what I've asked you to do. I mean, it was definitely the book of Haggai is a kick in the pants. But God also sent Zechariah, which is an amazing prophecy of grace and more grace and more grace. And it's a lot like the book of Revelation in a lot of its prophecies. But it is the encouraging thing, taking you by the shoulder and saying, we can do this. And that God loves you. I mean, this is it. Zechariah versus Haggai are opposites. They both needed to be there to accomplish the rebuilding of the temple. Anyway, that's when this is now going on. So how come Daniel didn't go back? Well, remember, he's in his 80s. This is a couple years after he was dropped into the den of lions. Remember that story? A couple years after that. Well, why did he have to get dropped in the den of lions? Because he needed to be the testimony to prove to the Persian government that Yahweh Jehovah God is God of heaven and earth. And you need to live in a fear of him. And Darius says, no God is able to save like your God. Darius realizes this is a living God. So all of a sudden people are living in the fear of the Lord in Babylon. Not because they're believers, but they saw the testimony that had to go on through Daniel. So why did Daniel stay? Well, because God put him in charge. Darius did. He became in charge of that whole area. Should he then just say, oh, that's right, I'm just going to retire and go to Jerusalem? He had responsibility to do what? To ensure the Jews had religious freedom. Well, through his testimony with Cyrus and through other things that happened, Cyrus wrote down saying, go rebuild that temple. So Daniel is absolutely needed where he is at. He wasn't in sin for not going back to Jerusalem. He was doing what God had called him to do. But if you remember when we were back in the story of Daniel in the lion's den, he was still called one of those captives. Well, what's a captive? Someone who has been taken as a slave. He was still regarded as a slave, even though it wasn't the Babylonian Empire, it was the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. So he's still regarded as a slave. So there's still a good possibility that he legally was not allowed to do anything except what he was under the command of the one in charge to do, because he would be owned just like somebody owns a horse. Or somebody owns a piece of furniture. So, you know, some people say, oh, he was too old to go down there. Well, anybody who can fall into the den of lions and get pulled back out again, I think he's, you know, in pretty good shape. He's been eating very well. He's got the Daniel diet going on, right? You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego diet. So, anyway. So this is when he gets this revelation from God. And he says, and the thing was true. This came from God, and it's absolutely true. But the time appointed was long. It's going to be some distance away. Well, how long did the Babylonian Empire remain? Well, Daniel was there for almost the whole thing. From the time that Babylon came, Nebuchadnezzar came and took him from Judah, to the time when his grandson was ruling and, you know, was having a party and used those things from that were dedicated, that were holy to God, that came from the temple, and he's having this drunken orgy party with it, and then the hand shows up. and writes many, many tiku farsin on the wall. And he died that night. Babylon was done that night. That's how long that Babylonian Empire lasted. The next empire to start was the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, that went on for a couple of hundred years. So it's not as though Daniel's ever going to see the Grecian Empire rise up and be the next empire of the world. Greece is there. I mean, during this period of time, chances are Daniel met Herodotus, the Greek historian who wrote down a lot of these things. I mean, maybe not. But Herodotus still might have been a little past Daniel's life. Greece was there. But it wasn't they were still fighting against themselves. You know, the Spartans and Athens and Spartans, and you got the whole Trojan horse. I mean, all these nice little stories. You know, that was all going on yet. Alexander the Great hadn't shown up yet. Philip of Macedon hadn't showed up yet. So there's still going to be a couple of hundred years of the Medo-Persian Empire. There's a lot of Persian Empire to go on yet. And why do I say that? How old is our country? You know, 1776? This is 2015? You know, we're getting towards the end of the Medo-Persian Empire here. So... Okay. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. So Daniel is understanding what was being told to him. And as we go through chapter 11 and 12, it's really specific. It's not that hard to understand. I mean, as you go through it and all the different pieces, parts, just all these words, they're like coming on top of each other and the different events are coming on top of each other. It seems kind of hard to understand. But that's exactly how history came. Verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Well, he's mourning. Well, what does that mean? He's fasting. He is praying and he's fasting. Why? He doesn't say, I've got this vision, I'm just going to blab it all over the place. He wants to have full understanding. He wants to seek the Lord. We went through that. We spent the whole day dealing with the first part of chapter 9. It was his prayer before God to understand, even though he understood 70 years, and that's almost up from the book of Jeremiah. But he went to prayer. I mean, that's why there is so much wacky prophecy teaching going on right now. People who understand a bit of prophecy don't do this. They don't fast and go to prayer for as long as it takes for them to understand. They just get all excited about their thing and they start a whole new cult. Or they start a whole new way of understanding prophecy that is totally different than anything else anybody's ever done. And then they go through the Bible with a concordance and find texts that prove that what they believe is the way and understand it. And so all new cults grow that way. They've got their way of understanding the Bible. And it's just a new version of Gnosticism. You know, they're special enlightened knowledge. And then they're going to find all these passages and they're going to understand them in a different way. You know, I had brought up Colossians chapter 2 to someone who is SDA. And they interpret it opposite of the clear reading. They understand it the opposite way. It's like, how can you understand this the opposite way that it's read? Because it's demonic. And the demonic stronghold keeps them in legalism. And they love their legalistic Sabbath keeping. Well, how can you keep the Sabbath? Well, they don't even know. They don't even know how to do it. So what do they say? Oh, we keep it by grace. Well, you're not keeping it. You're keeping it according to your own expectations, but not according to God's command. You keep it by grace? Is God pleased with all your man-made laws that you are? Is God pleased with that? No, it's bondage. Ugly, terrible bondage. Huge demonic stronghold. There needs to be fasting and prayer. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. 3 weeks. He's fasting and praying. That's a long time. He's not dying, but he is not entertaining himself. He's not giving himself his favorite foods. He's not paying attention to what his flesh is demanding. We talked about this before when we were in the first part of Daniel 9. This is his practice. When he receives something from the Lord, he is not just jumping at it. He is taking it to God. Because he refuses to be deceived. He knows that anything that God has ever told you, the devil can masquerade and make it sound like and feel like it was God talking to you. And anybody who's ever heard from God and has had that same feeling and heard those same things knows that sometimes it didn't work out. So what happens then? God lied to you? No. You were deceived. Because you so wanted another direct revelation from God that you listened to a demon and got the feelings and refused to take it to the Lord in fasting and prayer. And you went forward and did stuff that were not wise and you received the consequences because it wasn't God. I just have to say that. Daniel wasn't going to be deceived. That's why he can say, and the thing was true. Because he took it to God. We are not to despise prophecy, but we are to test everything. Well, the first testing before I'm going to say, oh, I just received something from God, or God just told me to tell you, I'm going to take it to God first. Because I can have a really strong feeling about what I think you ought to do with your life. But maybe God isn't telling me to tell you that. That's what my flesh wants you to do because I'm tired of you doing something ridiculous and destroying your life. But is God telling me to tell you that? Chances are, anybody who is supposed to receive something from God from me has already been hearing it. Now, I got the privilege the other day to talk to this gal. She is one of the folks who's cleaning up one of the restaurants where I take care of plants. And I really felt strong that I wanted to tell her something. But I didn't talk to her that day. And it was a couple of weeks. And so I decided that I'm going to pray about it. She was there, and I happened to put some plants in there on Saturday. And I asked the Lord, Lord, do you want me to do it? Make it really easy, make it clear, let it be her and I. And what the Lord wanted her to know is that God has made her a worshiper and to keep herself in that identity, because whenever she's outside of that identity, the devil's going to beat her up. And I prayed. It's like, Lord, this is... I want to say this right. I want it to be from you. I'm not going to say, well, God told me. I just want to be an encouragement. And I did that. And she received it. And it's like, thank you, Lord. When I had this really strong impression, I really wanted to jump at it. But I decided instead just to pray for her. And I want to use God's wisdom. I don't want to just jump on stuff. So I just want to say, you know, the manifestation of the gift of prophecy Paul talks about it. It is for edification, it's for consolation, and it's for exhortation. And God will use any of us to do this supernatural thing. And it's going to come out of our mouths supernaturally natural. You're not going to say, "Oh, God's got a word for you." It's not going to be some spirit, weird, mean feeling. You won't even notice. Because it's going to be supernaturally natural. It's going to be natural because Christ is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, we have the mind of Christ, chapter 1. And we are to encourage each other. And sometimes there is this thing, and it's tangible, and it is that gift of consolation, that word. And when somebody hears it, they're going to know God's on the throne, and He knows what I'm going through. And nothing's changed in their life except God pours hope into their heart through that word God gives you. Sometimes it's the kick in the pants to get them to do what God has called them to do. That's exhortation. Sometimes it's taking them by the hand and putting your arm around them and picking them up and helping them a few steps or quite a long ways until they're up and running. That's also exhortation. And sometimes it's edification, which is building a person up. And you build them up with what God's Word has already said. That's all part of prophecy. That's God speaking. And it doesn't have to be, "God told me." Because if you say God told you, you better be sure. There's a lot of said, a lot of places in the prophets where it says, "And the Lord said." So don't just go say, "The Lord said." Because you could just as easily, and you'd have all the feelings as though the devil is going to get them to do something foolish because they're thinking that you're God's representative in their life and they're going to go with both feet because you said. And the devil will use us to do that. But we got to take it to the Lord in prayer. We got to, if it means fasting, you fast. Well, Daniel was fasting, which means he is not paying attention to his flesh. He's giving his undivided attention to the Lord. And he did it for 3 weeks, 21 days. And actually, the Hebrew says, 3 weeks of days. Let's back to the same understanding here. Verse 4, "And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, which is the same as the Tigris." Of course, some of the commentators say, well, the Tigris isn't called the great river. The Euphrates is called the great river. But the Tigris is a great river. It's a big river, so I'm not worried about it being called the Tigris. Tigris and Euphrates kind of are parallel for a while. And if you remember the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, there was a really nice garden that used to be there where God put a man and a woman. Well, there's something else that showed up there because it seemed to be a really nice, pleasant place called Babylon. It's all there. It's all just... any place that's really neat, the New Agers always show up and grab. I mean, that's just, it's like, here's this beautiful place. And of course, Babylon's going to get started there. I mean, that's just the way things are here. Anyway. So, he was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, which is Tigris. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, like the beryl stone, a gemstone, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength." Okay, he's there by this big river called the Tigris. And he sees somebody. He lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ophaz, or Uphaz, which is the same, it's only different by one consonant of another word that you see, which that'll be in some of the translations, gold of Ophir. So where's this special kind of gold from? Well, it's either a gold from maybe Saudi Arabia or maybe India. We don't know where this place is. Or it's also the designation for fine gold. So in other words, this sash was somehow embroidered with real gold. It had, and they still do that. You know, if you see these evening gown, whatever you call it, whenever they're having these stars doing their things, whenever there's Oscars or whatever kind of awards, and it's just a fashion show for all these, you know, rich movie stars, and they have real silver or real gold or real. Oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, in India the saris have real gold in them. Yeah. So anyway, it's got to be really fine gold if you want to be able to weave it in some kind of, it's not like, oh, it's all wiry and you can bend it. No, it's just, anyway, this amazing, beautiful thing. His body was also like the beryl. Well, beryl is a semi-precious stone that I looked it up, and it's either going to be like a blue-green color, or it goes into the gold color. So, in other words, it is a stone that is reflecting and shooting out light. So I think more of the commentators are saying that it's more going to be a gold color. So it's translucent, and this gold color is coming out. Okay, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face was the appearance of lightning. Ever see lightning? We had some not the other night. Well, if you see lightning and you see a nice big streak, it's really bright. What happens? You don't see anything after that. All you see, if your eyes are open or closed, is the same bolt of lightning. So that's what his appearance was. Really, really bright. And his eyes were lamps of fire. So here are flaming eyes. His arms and his feet were like in color to polished brass. Well, it could also mean brass that is heated in a furnace, which means it is bright, shiny, goldish-colored metal, but illumined. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Well, this is quite an impressive individual. Therefore, it says, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Okay. So, what's the difference between a dream and a vision? A dream is something that you see when you're sleeping. A vision is something that you see when you're wide awake. That's the difference. And I know, you know, in the prophecy, it says your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. Well, here Daniel is an old man. He's in his 80s and he's seeing a vision. So I just have to say, that isn't something that's cut in stone, so that maybe when you're a young person you'll have visions, but you know you're old when you start dreaming dreams. No, it's a prophecy. Okay, of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Here, Daniel is an old man, and he's seeing a vision. So this is a real thing, but it isn't real to earthly eyes, because he's the only one that sees it. And there's men with him. And so some people say, oh, is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, they're probably no longer alive. Daniel is really, really old. He's in his 80s. So they might not be in the picture anymore. They may not have survived the end of Babylonian captivity. They might not have ever seen the Medo-Persian Empire start. We never hear anything past their story of, you know, being thrown in a fiery furnace and then being given, you know, high political authorities and so on. But a great quaking fell upon them. So the moment this person shows up, they don't see him, but what do they get? They are so afraid that they are shaking. A great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. They are taken off, and they're going to find a rock or a tree or something, and they're going to go as far away as they can. They are scattering away from Daniel. Now, anybody who has any relationship with Daniel is going to know he stays close to the Lord. And he lives in a fear of God. And he takes God seriously, and he takes God's word seriously, and he is living obedient to what he knows has been revealed to him through the scriptures. And he's had visions, and he's had dreams. I mean, this is a guy who's close to the Lord. You are going to live very carefully around Daniel because you know that he is living close to the Lord. I mean, this would have been an amazing individual just to be able to be with. Well, as soon as this thing is starting, these men obviously aren't staying as close to the Lord as Daniel stays. Because as soon as this holy being shows up, these men are quaking, they're trembling, and they don't want to stick around. They don't want to stick around to see someone who is going to give Daniel a vision. This is just way beyond Daniel. You know, Daniel's a neat guy, he's a holy man, and you know, it's fine interacting with him, but if he's going to get a vision from one of these angels of his God, we're out of here. Why? Because the moment you're in the presence of holiness, you're going to realize that you're a sinner. And all of a sudden you take everything seriously because you know God is real. And you know that he knows everything about you. And they are quaking. Why? Because it's a sinner standing in the presence of holiness. Now, what about Daniel? Well, he's not saying something that some of these preachers on TV say. Oh yeah, my buddy Jesus came over and we had talked last night and he was telling me these things that are going to happen. No, that's not what happened to Daniel. Therefore I was left alone and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face towards the ground. So how did Daniel react to this vision? He's on his face to the ground, and he passed out. And all of his strength was turned into weakness. There is nothing left in him. That's what happens when a sinner comes into contact with holiness. Anybody thinking they're talking to an angel, and this kind of stuff doesn't happen, you got to ask yourself, was this angel holy? I mean, some of these people, just from the way they describe their experience, I have no doubt that that experience really happened. Because they really believe that they believe it. But there's no evidence that I see that it was a holy angel. Because if it was a holy angel, here is a person who is a sinner who is now face to face with something holy. I really don't think the way they describe these things are the way they describe these things. So here, all this good stuff, and what do? You fall asleep? Does that make any sense? Remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain of transfiguration. What happened to them? They were afraid. They saw Jesus transfigured before them. And Jesus, in his holy state, as his clothes were shining and his face was shining, his clothes were white and his face was shining, and they did what? They fell asleep. And when they awoke, they saw Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. And Jesus was talking about his departure with them. Well, because of this description of this holy person, a lot of commentators believe that the person who is giving him this prophecy is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I mean, these are good guys. I'm not reading commentaries of folks who don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Those aren't good guys. Because they have a faulty premise, so they're going to come up with a faulty conclusion. I'm not reading commentators of preterists either, because they also come from a faulty premise. So they're going to have faulty conclusions. If they don't take things literally, then they're going to make it up as they go, because figuratively they can make anything mean what they want them to mean and find passages to support their opinion. But a lot of good guys think that this is Jesus. And the reason is the description that is given of Jesus as Jesus is speaking to John in the book of Revelation in John chapter 1. So I just have to read that to you, because as you hear this taught, you're going to hear somebody say that it's got to be Jesus talking to him. And I turned to see the voice. This is Revelation chapter 1. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt upon the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun, shining as his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Wow, looks like the same guy. Really, looks just like the same guy. And so because of that clear description, it's the same, it's got to be Jesus. And I say, okay, that sounds good, except if you go to Revelation chapter 15, so they're going to give it, John's going to give the description of these seven angels. I just started in verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God. That means they're dead, you know, because they overcame the beast, but he killed them. You know, that's how you overcome. By the word of your testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle and testimony of heaven were opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. These angels who have the bowls of wrath look the same. The description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and then also as Jesus is giving, you know, these messages to the different churches, different places, will show a different aspect of how he has been revealed. When Daniel saw a man, he was clothed in linen and he had hair like wool. It also looked like Jesus. And so they want to make this person, they all want to make it a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ. And you look at, you know, as Luke or Mark or Matthew talk about what Jesus looks like when he's being transfigured, they say it's got to be Jesus. But I just want to tell you, angels can look like that too. So I don't want to say, well, this has got to be Jesus because it's so close to what it says in Revelation. Well, they'll bring up another one where, you know, the angel is raising his hand and swearing unto heaven. See, here's another evidence. But I think they're taking it too far because there's other parts as we go through here that doesn't make sense for sovereign God, even in his pre-incarnate state, to have to be opposed for 21 days by the Prince of Persia. Doesn't make sense to me. So all I'm saying is, I'm not going to be dogmatic and saying, well, this is Jesus who is talking to Daniel. I think it's absolutely a holy angel who is coming because God is answering that prayer. Okay, I just have to bring that up because you'll hear this. And I want to say, I don't think it's that clear from the description of the angels who are carrying the vials. Well, Daniel was just his body was completely wasted at this point. He's sick, he's weak, he's on his face, and he's sleeping. And then verse 10, and behold, an hand touched me, and set me upon my knees, and upon the palms of my hands. Well, he was face down on the ground, prostrate before this heavenly being. And then a hand touched him. Well, he's looking at this guy over there, but someone touches him while he's on. So, I see these as heavenly beings. There are so many heavenly beings we don't know about. We only know about a few of them. But he was touched. And it set him upon his knees and upon the palms of his hands. Okay? So now he's down on his knees and his hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Now we had gone through that before. Well, does that mean that Daniel never sinned? No, he's a sinner. But this is a man who lives in the fear of the Lord. And this is a man who is seeking God first before he does anything. This is a man who has been given great spiritual gifts because he can understand dreams and visions. This is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that God has given him. And he doesn't take it lightly. He doesn't strut himself around and say, I'm identifying myself as this gift. Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Well, where has Daniel been living for the last 72 years? In downtown Pagan Central. This is Babylon. This is the heartbed of all paganism, of all idolatry. It's right there. There is nothing but constant demonic activity every day of his life.
And he is a slave. And this is where he was sent. And he always gets really near to death, and then God shows up and saves him. He's got nothing left to lose, and he just wants to let his body give glory to God. From the time he was sent there, he purposed in his heart to not defile himself. That's all he had left, was his body, even though they had mutilated it.
And the first thing he gets is, "Oh, Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Daniel, God loves you." Why? When you're a sinner, stand before a holy being, you realize your sinfulness. I'm sure his friends realize their sinfulness just interacting with Daniel. But here he's saying, "Man greatly beloved, God loves you. How could he love me?" Standing before a holy being, you're going to realize every sinful inclination of your heart. And he says, "A man greatly beloved." Understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. So the one who touched him and who brings him up and gets him to stand on his feet is a messenger. I am sent, which means he is another angel. Any of these people could be a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. But we don't have that full information. The only ones of all, whenever it says the angel of the Lord, a Christophany, where Jesus shows up and talks to people before, you know, historically, way before he was born from the Virgin Mary. The only times we know for sure it's a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ is when he receives worship. We know one of them is when Jesus is talking to Abraham. And that was also confirmed by Jesus himself when he is talking to the Pharisees. It's like, "Oh, you've seen Abraham?" They didn't believe him because they didn't know who he really was. Other times when there was a sacrifice, the parents of Samson, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, there was this sacrifice, and all of a sudden the angel went up into the fire. It's like, "Oh, we've seen God. How can we live?" And they really took it seriously. Well, they didn't see God because God is spirit. No one can see God. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the world. He wasn't Jesus Christ born by Mary yet, because it's going to be, you know, quite some period of time. So we never know for sure if it's the angel of the Lord being a Christophany or just an angel of the Lord, even though the word "the" is there. We don't know for sure if it's a Christophany or not, unless we know that that angel receives worship in some way or is saying words that only God can say, like the one of the visitors that came to Abraham, because only God can say those words. At that point, we know that this is a Christophany. But here in this section, we don't have anything to state for sure that this being, this holy being, is actually a Christophany. So I don't have any proof. So I'm not going to really criticize the guys who think it is. I just think that there's more problems when you start coming with that interpretation here. Okay. "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." Well, okay, he's upright, he's feeling strong enough to stand, he's no longer on his hands and knees, but he is trembling. Why? Because he's still in the presence of this holy being. "Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Well, the last time, in Daniel 9, that Daniel started praying, how soon did the angel get there? The moment he started. I mean, that angel flew swiftly, as fast as he got there, before he actually interrupted Daniel's prayer. Didn't work out so well this time. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. He would have been there same as Daniel 9, the same time, immediately. From the time that he set his heart to understand and to chasten himself, which means to fast, before thy God, I am come for thy words. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. Well, if it was Jesus Christ, sovereign God, who created everything, including the angels, including the ones that went bad, how could he be withstood 21 days? That's why I got a problem with this being Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ, because he was withstood for 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Well, there's only one king of Persia at a time. So what are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual beings that are in opposition to this holy being who was sent to give Daniel this vision and the understanding of this vision and this prophecy. The moment Daniel started praying and fasting, he was sent. But he was withstood 21 days. For 21 days, this angel who had been given the instruction to give Daniel this answer and to encourage him and give him understanding, couldn't do anything. How could he be opposed for 21 days? The only way he couldn't do what God told him to do, if there was some stronger force than him keeping him from doing that. And that stronger force was the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So we understand something that is withstanding God's will is something that's opposed to God. So this is obviously a demonic being. And it's the prince of Persia. It's not a person. Now the word prince is tsar in Hebrew. And we see that this prince has got control over the area of Persia. And it withstood Daniel 21 days. It withstood this angel 21 days. And then he says, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Well, to understand this word remain, it means to be left there, like a residue. I was just left there. Well, we know Michael from a couple of other places. And we know it from the further part of this prophecy in Daniel. Michael is called the one that stands for Israel. This is the prince of Israel. Michael is an angel whose main job is to protect Israel. Now we see Michael mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Jude. And it's talking about people who are going crazy. They think they're all special, and they don't realize that these demonic beings that they think they're bossing around have any effect, you know. And so, verse 8 of Jude, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. That these are spiritual, dominion is spiritual authorities. They despise spiritual authorities and speak evil of dignities. These are other spiritual authorities. So this is people, these are apostates, who are strutting around and, you know, calling these demons bad names and saying bad things to them and acting like they're bossing these demons around. And he calls them filthy dreamers. And they defile the flesh. Verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So, Michael the archangel, because he's the archangel, we don't know of any other archangels. Well, some people, what, isn't Gabriel an archangel? The Bible never says he's an archangel. It just says he's an angel. We know him as an angel that keeps telling people what they need to hear. Because he talked to Zacharias, he talked to Mary, he's talking to Daniel. So maybe they call him Gabby in heaven, you know. He's got all the information and he's got to know it and he's got to tell it. But he's not called an archangel. The only archangel we know in the Bible is Michael. Now, a lot of tradition will say that there's seven archangels. Doesn't come from the Bible. Comes from extra-biblical information. Came from somebody's imagination. Well, there's got to be seven. But here, Michael is contending with the devil, disputing with the body of Moses. Well, what does that mean? We don't really know. But we know that God told Moses to go up to Mount Horeb, and you're going to die there. And the Bible tells us that God buried Moses. And he got to see the land of Israel, but he wasn't allowed to go in. And God had his own personal funeral for Moses. I mean, of how sweet that must have been. Well, I'm sure the devil would have loved to take Moses and somehow, you know, turn him into some kind of zombie and fill his dead body with all kinds of things to destroy the children of Israel, because the children of Israel always wanted to worship Moses, and Moses wouldn't let them. He was their leader. I mean, he was their leader for a long, long time. But he didn't want that kind of acclaim because he took God seriously. But they were more than willing to have him be all that for them. If the devil would have given life to Moses' body that would be filled with himself, he could have completely destroyed God's plan for Israel. So there was a spiritual battle going on between Michael the archangel and Satan himself. Obviously, God was able to bury Moses' body, and Satan wasn't able to have anything to do with it. Michael is the one who protects Israel. Now, the word Michael means who is like God. But I have to tell you, it is not who is like God, which means somebody who is like God. Mi, Cha, El, three words in Hebrew. Me is the interrogative pronoun who. It is not the relative pronoun asher. The Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the SDAs just say, well, this is someone who is like God. That's why they think it's Jesus Christ, because he's just like God. No. It's a question. Me is the interrogative pronoun who.
It's a question. Who is like God? What's the answer? Nobody. No one. Nothing. This man's name, this angel's name, is proclaiming the transcendence of God. The transcendence of the Creator, of the Most High God. Nothing. No one is like God. It's a question. His name is a question. I happen to have that name as a question. And so you can call me nobody, and I'm good with that. Because that's what my name means. My name means nobody. It's not Asher Kael, because that can't exist. Because there is no one who is like God. It's Michael. Just have to make sure. Because commentators don't even look it up. I mean, it's just a basic, easy, simple Hebrew word. Me means who? Means a question. Who? You know, it's one of the, you know, all the different question words you got to ask. It's the who question. Well, Michael, one of the chief princes. Now, here is where people get the idea there's more than one archangel. Because that would be the chief princes. The only archangel we know about is Michael. Are there others? Possibly. But because they are so close to holiness, they remain anonymous. That's what it means. The closer you get to holiness, the more anonymous you become. Why? Because all you want to do is move along the glory of God and not get in the way. The moment your name gets there, now there's a stumbling block for people to see the glory of God. So Michael's name works out really well because his name means nobody. Who is like God? His name gives glory to God. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Well, he helped him. But he was still left there. So he was still left there. Even though Michael took care of the issue. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. So he finally gets there. But he didn't get there immediately because something stronger than him, even though he had a command from God from the moment Daniel started praying to go and give him this answer, he was withstood by this demonic stronghold that was there over the Persian Empire. Quite interesting. And then he says, now he's there to give him understanding of what shall befall thy people. So we're talking about Israel. In the latter days, that means a whole lot later than we're talking about now. For yet the vision is for many days. This is for a long time from now. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face towards the ground and I became dumb. So he's just choosing, he's just doing this so that he can just not talk and just listen really good, you know, because it's, you got two ears and one mouth. You're supposed to hear twice as much as you speak. No. It's not like his willfully not talking. No, that's it. It was so powerful, and these were divine words coming to him that he's just back on his face again. And he can't talk. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of man touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spake and says and said unto him that stood before me. Does that sound like ring a bell? Touch my lips? Yeah, happened to Isaiah. 6th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah saw this vision of God. And there were these seraphim, these flying, flaming ones that were flying around. And they were saying, holy, holy, holy. They had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their face, with 2 they flew, and with 2 they covered their feet. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God. Temple is filled with His glory. I mean, they had to hide their faces in the presence of their Creator. And the only words coming out of their mouth was holy. They were saying the only thing that they could say when they are in the presence of holy God. That's our God. This is the God, the Creator, the one who is in charge of the entire universe. He is holy. And we are told in Leviticus, and Peter also says that to the church, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. we are commanded to be holy. It means separated unto God alone, which is our choice, a choice of the will to be unto God alone for His purposes only. Just like one of those things that was used in the worship service when there were sacrifices and when there was offerings and when there was incense. These were things to be used for nothing more than to give glory to God, to be what they were meant to be and only for what they were meant to be, and that's giving glory to God. Be holy. Isaiah couldn't talk. He says, "Woe unto me." He's calling a curse upon himself. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live with the people of unclean lips." And so one of these seraphim grabbed the tongues and took a coal from that fire, and they put it on his lips. And he says, "I've taken away your sin." And he says, "Who will go and speak for us?" And Isaiah says, send me. Why? Because God had cleansed that foul mouth. The worldly speaking, saying all the things that all the world always says, took it away from him. "Okay, I just want to say your words, Lord. I don't want to say what anybody else says. I don't want to repeat anything I've ever heard. I just want to say your words." And he says, "Okay, you're going to do this, and they're not going to listen. They're going to hear what you have to say, and they're not going to understand it." Nice job. And chances are, according to Hebrew tradition, that Isaiah was stuck in an empty log and sawed in two. That's how they killed him. Probably happened that way too. Okay. "Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord..." And if you notice, it's L-O-R-D, not capitalized. Saying, "You're the one who's telling me what to do. You're the one in charge. You're my Lord. You're the one. You're my boss here." Okay. "By the vision, my sorrows have turned upon me, and I have retained no strength." He is seeing the vision. He's seeing what's going to come upon his people, and it has destroyed him completely. There's nothing left. They have just finished 70 years of the punishment that was due them by not giving the land its rest, by not following God's laws, by following after false gods, by not keeping the Sabbath, by doing all these things. Those 70 years are up. They did the crime, they've done the time, and now there are all these other things that are now going to come upon Israel. He's got no strength. "For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me." There's like nothing left in him. Obviously he's an old man. But after seeing this vision, there is nothing left. He couldn't even speak until that angel touched his mouth. And now he's saying what is on his heart. "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me." Now it's one thing if you go up to somebody who's troubled, or they're depressed, or they're despondent, or they're just, you know, they're frustrated, and you just go, "Be strong. Peace be unto you." Do they all of a sudden get encouraged? No, because you don't have it. You're not an angel. I mean, you can really empathize with them and sympathize with them and truly try to encourage them, but are they going to be able to do something? No, not unless God touches them. And when an angel tells you, "Be strong," what happens? You're strong. When an angel says, "Do not fear," what happens? You're not afraid. Same as Jesus. Whenever he said, "Peace be unto you, don't be afraid," what happened? They had peace. It's not just nice words of encouragement, and there, I understand how you feel. No, it's instantly you're filled with a divine peace, instantly you're filled with divine strength, and you're able to do what you need to do. And he said unto me, "O man greatly beloved," you have to say that again. I mean, Daniel is really on fire for the Lord, you could say, but he is really devoted in what is going to give God pleasure and moving forward God's glory and moving forward everything that is according to God's plan of the kingdom. And the encouragement is always there. Oh man, greatly beloved. Hebrew basically says you're precious. You're precious to God. Why does he bring that in again? Because he's still standing before an holy angel and he's still a sinner. There's not a point where, you know, you can get baptized and, okay, now I don't have any sin until I sin. Now what am I going to do? Or you take communion and, oh good, all my sin's gone, but what happens till I think and that's bad thought? I mean, it's not like a sacrifice where your sin is covered. You continue to be a sinner until you get your resurrected body. Yeah, you're a saint. But the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you now have faith that what Jesus did on the cross to pay for all of your sin, that he became guilty in your place, he takes care of that. He receives your punishment instead of you. That's the whole idea of the gospel. It's the good news. Where it's Jesus receiving the punishment that you should have gotten. All of this, look forward to that. He couldn't be precious as a sinner, except for the fact that Jesus was going to die on a cross for his sins. That every one of the sacrifices that haven't gone on for the last 70 years all pointed towards. O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Yea, be strong. Be strong. Yea, be strong. He understood that he was precious in God's sight. He understood that God is giving him peace. The fear is gone. Well, standing before a holy person, there's going to be a fear of death because, okay, my number's up, now I got to answer. I mean, every Christian, even though he knows that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, knows that there is sin to deal with. A non-Christian doesn't realize it. But they still got guilt. So how do they deal with their guilt? Oh, they get drunk. Oh, they have relationships. Oh, they get into sports. They have more entertainment. Oh, they go get high. They do all these things to totally monopolize so there's not a moment, not a small little section of time where there is any quiet moment where any of their thoughts are going to be able to torture them. Because they know they got to answer to a holy God. So as long as they can stay distracted, then they won't deal with it. No, Jesus takes away the fear and Jesus gives peace. Not just fear of death, but fear of what's coming to you for every bad thing you've ever done. Jesus takes care of all that. And the result is peace. We have peace with God. Because God has already dealt with our sin. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. So this is definitely a powerful, spiritual, holy being. But he needs the help from Michael the archangel. So when he gets done giving Daniel this prophecy, he's got to go back and fight with the prince of Persia. And we're not talking about Cyrus.
We're talking about the spiritual realm behind politics. That's what we're talking about. In verse 1 of 11, I in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm to strengthen him. So, this verse goes back 2 years previous, 3 years previous, to where this angel also was helping the Archangel Michael dealing with what? The end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. So here is definitely a spiritual beings who are there doing all the invisible stuff behind the political powers that be. Remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. You know, the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the middle portion and the thighs of bronze, and then you've got the iron legs and then the feet of iron and clay with the 10 toes. But when Daniel saw it, it wasn't some beautiful creation of man with these precious metals that became harder and bigger and stronger and less precious. It was what? Vicious beasts. Because what Daniel saw was what it looks like in the spiritual realm, the vicious beasts that are the spiritual strongholds over every world empire. That's what Daniel saw. And that's what we get again. And so who's speaking with him? The good guys. The good guys who are making God's will happen. The ones who are fighting against the bad guys. Well, what were the results of the good guys fighting on behalf of Israel? Well, you see the physical results of no one could know Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So all the wise men, everybody who was just brought captive from Judah, all these guys are all going to be killed. Because they can't tell Nebuchadnezzar's dream or give an interpretation of it. So what happens after that? The spiritual battle that was going on at that period of time was so strong that Israel was not going to have any power to worship according to what was prescribed by Scripture. To even allow them to worship the one true God, Yahweh Jehovah God. So these other beings are fighting on behalf of the Jewish nation. Obviously, Michael would have been there. Even though Judah is taken into Babylonian captivity, what's happening? They are still spiritually fighting on behalf of Israel. And so what happens? Daniel says, guys, pray for me, I'm going in. And God gives them the dream and the interpretation. How does that happen? God sends an angel to give him the vision. That's how it happens. Could that angel give Daniel the dream and the interpretation unless it was possible? Well, there's a spiritual war going on. How about when Nebuchadnezzar was so proud of himself, you know, the whole image of gold? Fall down and worship whenever you hear all the musicians and all that. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, our God is able. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to do this. Well, we don't see what happened spiritually. But spiritually something was going on, and sure enough, God sent somebody down into the fiery furnace that looked like the son of the gods, which could have been a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ, who probably in all the flames went over there and untied all their bonds and was walking around and talking with them while they were there in the fiery furnace that killed the guys who threw them in there. So when they get out, now anybody who says anything bad against the God of Israel should get thrown into the fiery furnace. They had religious freedom. That was the spiritual breakthrough for Israel even while they were in Babylonian captivity. Now it becomes
the Medo-Persian Empire. Do you think the demons and the devil want Israel to have any rights? God had promised 70 years and then go back to the land. Do you think the devil wants to allow God to keep his promise? Of course not. So you've got Michael fighting against the prince of Persia. And what was the result? We've got Cyrus all of a sudden writing this decree and giving it to Ezra, and they can go back and they can rebuild the temple and start sacrifice down there. Do you think that was really easy? No. Things didn't go on. You got to send a couple of prophets down there. And Ezra goes back down again. I mean, reading through the book of Ezra and then reading through the book of Nehemiah, well, just to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It was not an easy deal. I mean, you got these guys who, really, these men had this stronghold. People just listened to them, and they had political influence. And they were sending these letters, you can't let these Jews rebuild this. You know what they've been. They've always been rebels. You know, you can't let them do this. They're gonna use this as, you know. No. There was spiritual battle going on through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that you don't see. It's just all the physical things of people having to deal with all the opposition. But in the heavenly realms, you've got this guy, whoever it is, we don't have his name, and you've got Michael, who are fighting against the prince of Persia so that you could have this next decree from Anaxerxes Longimanus to go down and rebuild and have all everything. Because they owned everything in all these countries. It all belonged to them. They took it all. So they said, okay, you can have logs, you know, all these trees, these huge trees. What they did in Lebanon, they don't do timber like we do. Because in their mind, they have all the time in the world, and these trees are ancient. So if you want this huge, long, tall, 100-foot tree, they would girdle it. And it would just stand there and die. And it would be dead for a few years until it was finally cured in its upright position. And that would be some hard, solid, rock-hard wood. Because all of the strength would be in there, and all of the natural chemicals would keep it from being eaten by any kind of bugs or bacteria. It's amazing what they did. It's not like what we do. You go take, you clear cut a forest and you chop it up and you take it on these, logging trucks and you hand it over to these Japanese freighters and they turn it into lumber and then they sell it to Home Depot coming in San Diego and they ship it all over the place. So as soon as you get the piece of boards, they're still dripping pine and they twist all out of shit. That's not how they did it back then. They took these beautiful trees and killed them slowly and turned them into some kind of amazing wood that lasted for generations. So anyway, they got the emperor's word, you can have these trees, whatever you need. You could do whatever you need, all the stuff that you need to rebuild. How can you get this monarch to give you everything you need for your own country? It takes angelic intervention. That's what's going on right here. So I really wanted to really emphasize what's going on. Yeah, we're talking about the prophecies of Daniel. But the big point of chapter 10 is this angel couldn't just go there and show up and give Daniel what Daniel needed, what he was asking for, like what happened in chapter 9, because he was being opposed. And it says here, and now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So as soon as we're done dealing with the spiritual stronghold of Persia, as soon as that one's dealt with, the next one coming is the spiritual stronghold of Greece. Well, Alexander the Great, this guy was like possessed. I mean, they all considered him a god. He was this, Mr., buff America kind of guy. I mean, he just looked like a god. And he would be out in front with every single battle. And he never got hurt in battle. I mean, and people just followed him and did whatever they wanted like he was a god. You can't tell me he didn't have some help. And, you know, anybody who gets help, who has company, there's always consequences. And he died before he was 33 years old. And how did he die? He drunk himself to death. How do all these, you know, movie stars and rock stars and, you know, athletes, how come they die early? Drugs? Alcohol? Same thing. When these folks, they get, you know, they got help. That's what makes them so much more special than every other human being that's doing what they're doing. There's consequences for being possessed. There always is. Okay, so I just want to, because what I'm talking about is the spiritual realities of the physical world, I just want to bring up what the New Testament talks about in these areas. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is talking to Timothy, and this is like the last words and testament of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. So we don't know if Timothy ever got to see Paul before he was beheaded. But in verse 22 of chapter 2, he says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do engender strifes." So it's not about, you know, winning the argument and losing the war. Don't even be sidetracked with all these foolish questions. Verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." And the basis of that word is dealing with anger. "But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient," which means don't be resentful, "in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." He's talking about people in church who are taken captive by the devil to do the devil's work. We're talking about Christians here who are taken captive by the devil. And Paul is telling Timothy, this is the real spiritual war that's going on. So in other words, don't be resentful. You know, be patient. Don't strive. Don't get angry. You can't make it happen. You just have to be gentle. You have to teach. In meekness, you have to instruct. Well, meekness is not weakness. It's being in control of yourself, even though you have the power to really take somebody out, so that you give God the chance, that God would grant them repentance, to acknowledge the truth, to believe the truth that they've been teaching this whole time, that possibly they will come to their senses and they'll be able to be released from the snare of the devil, the trap of the devil, who is holding them captive to do his will. This what we're talking about in the book of Daniel, talking about the spiritual strongholds over these political countries, same thing goes on right now. Only in the individual's life. In Job, in 1:12 and in Job 2:6, we know that Satan has to get permission from God to do whatever he wants to do. When God told Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Basically, have you figured out how to get to him? And what does Satan say? "I can't touch him because you got a hedge of protection around him." which means what? God is saying, I know you're trying to get at him, and I won't let you touch him. And he says, well, the only reason why he serves you is because you're so good to him. You bless him. You take away all that stuff, and he'll curse you to your face. And so God does what? He gives Satan permission to trash Job's life. Chapter 2. Satan comes back to talk about Job. Well, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything, right? Take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. So, God gave Satan permission. You can do anything. Just don't kill him. Who's in charge? God's in charge. God had to give permission. That's the big spiritual thing that's going on that we don't ever see. In 1 Peter, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. We are to trust God, to live in humility, to submit to one another, and to trust God. He's the one who is caring for us. It's not like, oh yeah, God cares about you. It's more than just caring about you. I can care about somebody, but I can't heal them of cancer. No, God is the one who is caring for you. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We need to be vigilant and sober. Well, yeah, it means not getting drunk. But being sober means you take life seriously. Well, what is it in your life that makes you not take it seriously? Entertainment? That you won't take life seriously if you're entertaining yourself. Maybe some people are really into sports. Maybe some people are really into video games. Maybe, whatever it is, those things are distracting you from being kept sober. We ought to take life seriously. Be vigilant, which means constantly. Now, if you talk to a cop, they'll tell you what that means. Wherever they are, they're going to find the place in the room where they can see the entire room. And what are they doing while they're there looking at the entire room? They can identify anybody and everybody and see every place where anybody can come and go. So at any moment, they can write a report of who came in, what they were wearing, what they looked like, and when they came in and when they left. Now, they might call that hypervigilance, but that means life or death if you're a cop. Well, he says, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We've got a very active enemy, a spiritual being who is bigger and meaner and stronger and smarter than we are. So we stay sober and we stay vigilant. And he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith? How do you resist somebody who is bigger and stronger and meaner and smarter? You do it in the faith. In the faith. What does that mean? I am cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am bought and made a child through the blood of my Lord Jesus Christ. I don't belong to the world. I belong to God. I am a child of God because of what Jesus has done for me. That's what I'm going to believe because it's true. Now, when things are difficult and things always hurt and things are really inconvenient and there is no light at the end of the tunnel, I am being lied to about the character of my God. So how do I resist? I believe what's true and not what I'm being told. I don't believe how I feel. Your feelings will deceive you. The moment you have a thought that is not godly, that is not righteous. The moment you embrace it and think about it, you are lion meat. And you're going to be torn to shreds with that thought. And if you allow the emotions of that thought to drive you crazy, what happens? Well, you're not going to sleep nights. You're going to be, your mind's going to be racing. You're going to be bouncing all over the place. The roaring lion is walking around seeking whom he may devour. And it says, you know, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Everybody deals with this. But when you're in it, what do you think?
Just me.
Nobody ever has to. Nobody knows. I'm the only one who's ever. This is the worst. This is me. Because the devil isolates us. You know, in Hebrews 10, it says, don't forsake the assemblings of yourself together. It's a matter of summons. We need each other. We are desperate for another Christian who has already gone through this or who is going through this. They need us because we already went through something that they're going through. And how did we get through it? Or how did they get through it? By faith. Not just hoping for something better, not just making up some fantasy and saying, this is what I'm proclaiming it to be. No, by who God is. And who He has made us to be through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. You can call it claiming the blood, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. If I have no sins on me, what has the devil got on me? Nothing. Any bad thing that I've ever done that he can accuse me with, the wounded hands and the wounded feet of Jesus are crying out, don't let that ransomed sinner die. He stays wounded for us. We take communion. What is that? It's a reminder of Jesus giving us His body and Jesus giving us His blood, shedding His blood for us. That's the new covenant. It's what Jesus has already accomplished for us once and for all. That's what we're remembering. We proclaim His death until He returns. That is what we need, staying steadfast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds us that all the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. We can learn from all these things in the Old Testament. It's just not old news. We understand how God feels about things because of His judgments that have already been done. We see how God showed up and saved His people. We see when God's people made bad decisions and the consequences that they received. And then he goes on to say, therefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We can feel really good about ourselves. This is verse 12 of chapter 10. We can think, okay, I got it. Things are great. I understand some other people are struggling with some stuff. And he says, no. Take heed lest you fall. Take heed. Verse 13, there hath no temptation, and that word means trial. That means test. There is no test. And it can be a temptation for evil, but it can just be any kind of test. No temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Where it's not just us. We're not the only one ever dealing with this. This is common. There's lots of other people who've had exactly the same specific deal that we're dealing with. Just because we haven't met him yet doesn't mean that somebody else didn't also deal with exactly the same thing. It's common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you can bear. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. What is he saying? Am I taking away the testing? Am I taking away the temptation? No. He's saying he knows what we can take. He knows what we can't take. He knows where the line is that we don't even know.
Especially when we think, you know, we're standing and we're not struggling with something.
Even when we are in the midst of the struggle of the trial, he knows what we can take and what we can't take. And after going through Daniel 10, what do we know about that trial? These are the spiritual things that are going on. It's not as though God's just pointing at you and it's, okay, today's your test. You know, I want you to get 100. Make sure you answer all the questions right. That is not what's going on. The spiritual realm that we don't see is waging war all the time. The same thing that went on in Daniel 10, where this angel, that he all he was sent to Daniel was give Daniel some information. But he was withheld. He was opposed for 21 days by the prince of Persia. By the stronghold that was there in Persia, wouldn't let him just go downstairs and talk to Daniel. Until Michael, the archangel, showed up. Why are we in a trial? This is a spiritual battle. We only see things on the physical plane. We don't know what's going on up there. But God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He allowed Daniel to fast and pray for 21 days. How long can an 87-year-old man not eat and barely sleep? How long can he do that? Well, God obviously knew that 22 days is going to be too far. There's a spiritual battle going on right now, all the time. And God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can bear, but will, with that temptation, that trial, make a way of escape. It's an escape. And I have to say that. It's an escape. Nothing has changed upstairs with the spiritual battle that is around us. But there's an escape. And God says, here's the escape, take it. When there is an escape, are you filled with pride? Look how victorious of a Christian I am. La 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 la. I just made it through this next trial. No, it's escape, which means what? You're running for your life. That is about as humiliating as you can get when you are running like a dog trying to squeak it through the smallest, skinniest hole that there is, and you're all dirty and beat up and bruised and scraped up to get out of there. But it's an escape. And I have to tell you, most of the escapes are pretty humiliating. Because it ain't about you and you winning. We are not qualified to fight those guys. I read the passage from Jude. There's these people, and to this day, they're proclaiming themselves to be Christians, and they've got all this stuff that they do, and, you know, they're still around. They're bossing demons around. Stuff like that. And they're you know, saying bad stuff about the devil and all that. Michael the archangel didn't bring any accusation, even though he knew all the truth of the one who saw God face to face and rebelled against all that truth and became the father of lies, became the first murderer, became the head of all the demonic realm. And he didn't bring any kind of accusations, even though they would be true. Why? Because he would all of a sudden be coming under the devil's authority. Who is the accuser of the brethren? When we're in a fight with another human being, guess what? It's spiritual first, and we just happen to walk into it. There's all these little trips and triggers and landmines that we walk through so that when the wife and the husband finally come together at the end of work, there's just one little word that comes out of the husband's mouth. And that's going to set off every last one of them, and she's going to believe every lie that she's been told all day long by a demonic voice, and she's going to implant that on her husband and hate him. And it's like, I just want some tenderness. She's gotten beat up all day long. And he just wants to come home and rest. And what does she want? Everything on her list. Because he hasn't done anything in the house all day long. This is what's really going on. It's a spiritual battlefield, and we are being pushed and shoved and played with. But never beyond what we can bear. And there's always going to be an escape. And it's always going to be humiliating because our flesh can't ever take pride in it. Because it's an escape. So we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. What does it mean to resist the devil? It means we hold on tight to what we know about God. And we speak forth what God has already said to be true. Paul gives us a lot of information in Ephesians chapter 6. And I need to read this to you because it's not as though we got nothing going for us. But that's exactly what it feels like. Okay. Verse 10. Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." We're not strong in ourselves. We're not strong in our will. We're not strong in anything that we can do, but we are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. God's got all the power. That's where our strength is. It's not in anything we can do. It's not in the strength of the practice of whatever spiritual disciplines that we like doing. No, it's all in the Lord and in the power of His might. Then he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wile of the devil." The wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand. So that we are able to rise victorious and shout down the devil and throw him in the abyss. No, so that we are able to stand. That's it. So we stand. Oh, I would love to throw the devil in the abyss. And bind him and do all that stuff. And all these people who are binding Satan all the time, starting from the top down, so that they can get anybody healed or getting anybody freed or all these kinds of stuff, how come he don't stay bound then? There's going to be a time when Satan's going to be bound. And that's when Jesus is on the throne of his father David. But at the end of that 1,000 years, he is going to be once again released. To do what? Once again lie and deceive the nations. Now why would Jesus do that? We've just had this really nice life for almost 1,000 years, and he's been bound. Because there's lots of people who are going to be here on this planet who aren't believers. People who, you know, when the kingdom age starts, there are going to be, the whole new generation are not going to be believers. Now, the Bible tells us they get at least 100 years before they, you know, that's the age of accountability. And I guess if they don't accept the Lord in 100 years, then they die. But we don't know of anybody dying through the millennium. Except for those who don't accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But at the end of the 1,000 years, there's still going to be that last generation who's going to still have the ability to not accept Jesus as their Lord. And Satan gets released, and they're all going to be deceived. The ones who haven't placed their faith in him. And they're going to get together, and they're going to come against Jesus Christ and against Israel. And Jesus shows up, and with the breath of his mouth, they're all dead. And then the great white throne judgment happens. Jesus isn't going to have anybody forcibly worship him, because he'd be an abuser. Even though that's what's going to happen, he's going to rule with an iron scepter, and you have to do what Jesus says, and there isn't any no. You can't say, no, I don't want you to do that. No, Jesus is on the throne, he's sovereign God, and he is now seated on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, and there's nothing you can do about it. Oh, I can't wait.
And there's got to be people who are going to be resentful against Jesus. And so he doesn't want resentful service. That's not love. That's not a relationship. So the devil has to be released so that all those people who really hate Jesus will have the opportunity to rebel and then receive what's coming for them, coming to them for an eternity. So anyway, we can't just bind him. It would be great. If all the people binding Satan, he should be bound. But he isn't. So it doesn't take. You know, I'm not saying that God doesn't hear all of our prayers and interpret him according to his will, but there's a lot of other problems that go along with that theology, and I'll have to discuss some of that. But okay. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, so that you can stand against all of his tricks, all of his little schemes, all the little plans that he's got for your destruction, so that you can stand. Which means what? He has got lots of plans for your destruction. As much as God's got plans for our good, the devil's got plans to steal and kill and destroy and ruin us. And he is doing his best to accomplish his will to destroy us. And anybody who's lived here any length of time knows it. And you can see it in all of our family, in all of our friends. You know it. And you can see all the times where he's being really successful. And people start getting closer to the Lord and things move ahead. And then all of a sudden, they'll say something and just totally ridiculous. Like, have you forgotten everything? Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But that's who we see. We see another person that we hate. We see another person that we're having an argument with. We see another person that it would be better if I could murder them so they could stop hurting me. It is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That word high places is heavenlies. That is where it's all going on. That's where it was going on when that angel couldn't do what God told him to do because he was withstood by the prince of Persia for 21 days. That's what's going on still to this day. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. These are bureaucratic terms of hierarchical authority. It's not like warfare terms where you're talking about lieutenants and generals and, you know, whatever. These are bureaucratic terms, which means what? They've got a hunk of chunk of property on the planet that they are in control of. Just like the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Grecia who was coming. That's what's really happening here. Whatever stronghold you're living in, you're accustomed to. You go next door and you walk into somebody else's stronghold and it's uncomfortable. It's like, how can this be happening? Every single culture is filled with the sin that it's grown up in. And it doesn't understand that its culture is basically sinful. We as Americans will go into some other culture and we'll see all the bad things about that culture and how bad it is. We don't see the sin and the ugliness of our own culture. We're oblivious to it because we're used to it. I go from here to Scottsdale and I can find, I go from here to Biltmore, I go here to Arcadia, I go from whatever, and I can feel this whole brand new stronghold of just an ugly spiritual culture that I don't like. I go farther down and you can feel anger. As soon as you go beyond a certain street going down I-17, you can just feel it. All of a sudden, you're walking right into an angry scroll. You can feel it as you go. Because there is some nasty upstairs who's in control of that. There's certain areas. I remember looking up and you see the different murders that happen in Phoenix. And how come you keep seeing the street rosier all the time? Because it's a spiritual stronghold that's there. And as long as no one is standing against the devil, the devil has free reign to do whatever he wants. Now, some churches went crazy on this, and most of it happens through the Kingdom Now philosophies. They believe that we're living in the Kingdom Age now, and so
They have mapped out cities. And people with spiritual discernment say, okay, this is, and they have them by names, or they have them by feelings, or whatever. And they got different areas, and they know, they can tell exact areas of spiritual strongholds. Well, the idea is, they think that they can just pray them down, pray them away, and little by little, as we pray away all these strongholds, we will take the kingdom. Is that what the Bible says? No. Jesus takes the kingdom after he destroys all Israel's enemies in Armageddon. That's how it happens. And then there is a judgment of the sheep and the goats. And the goats go to hell. And the sheep walk in with him into the kingdom age. That's how it happens. It doesn't happen by us praying down some stronghold. Does it mean we can't pray down strongholds? It means that we can pray, absolutely. Absolutely pray. And not submit to the ugly thing that wants its will done in that chunk of property that they happen to be playing with. In John 12:31, Satan is called the prince of this world. That's what Jesus calls him. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this age. Revelations 12:9, he's deceiving the whole world. In Ephesians 1:21, there's authority, power. It talks about authority and power hierarchies. And that's what we're talking about right here in verse 12 of Ephesians 6. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, I thought Satan was cast out of heaven. No, that doesn't happen. We read it in the book of Revelation when it finally happens, when he says, "Rejoice, O heavens, because the accuser of brethren has been cast down." That doesn't happen for a while. We got another 3.5 years at least for it to happen. And then they said, "Woe to you, earth, because the devil is there with all of his wrath, and you know his time is short." I mean, that's when things are really, when hell all breaks loose. And it's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the great tribulation, that's when all the horrible stuff finally happens. When the Antichrist is demanding to be worshipped. All this stuff, all that bad stuff, that's when that all happens. But right now, Satan and his forces are still in heaven. All that ugliness is still there. He hasn't been eradicated yet. So there is spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why the world is the way it is. "Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, be able to withstand in the evil day." So you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So you're going to be able to withstand it when all this evil is coming against you. "And having done all to stand." Having done everything to stand. You're still standing. That's it. All this spiritual warfare, and where is it going to accomplish? What's it going to accomplish for you? You're still going to be standing. It's not about taking the kingdom for God. It's about standing. I would like if that would be the case. I mean, we could get in prayer circles and we could do our fasting and we could start casting down all kinds of stuff, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That's the kingdom now philosophy. And that is taking a lot of stuff out of context. That's C. Peter Wagner, that's, you know, some of these other guys who have mutilated the way the Bible would be read just naturally in context. So they take this spiritual warfare and turn it into something that's not there. "And having done all to stand." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." That's the belt of truth. Well, the belt of truth is what holds all your armor on. The moment you live in something that's not true, you are living in a demonic lie. And you can't keep your armor on. So you really have to know what the Bible says. And it's not about what somebody, some spiritual somebody, says something about you or says some identity point that has nothing to do with what the Bible says. No, you have to stand in what the truth really is, the belt of truth. "And having the breastplate of righteousness." Well, what's the breastplate of righteousness? Well, that's the part of armor that would cover a Roman legionnaire's vital organs. So if somebody's coming at you with a spear, it doesn't go in and get you in the heart. It just deflects off of that armor. That breastplate is of righteousness. So in other words, I got to be good enough to keep from getting slain? No, it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because this is the armor of God. The armor of God is His truth. The armor of God is His righteousness. His righteousness. That's what protects my heart. It's not me being good enough. It's Jesus being good in my place. And then Jesus imputing His goodness, His righteousness upon me. I am called holy because of what He did, not because of all the sin. That's what I brought to my relationship with Him. All my sin. You think, you know, all my righteousness are as filthy rags. It's His righteousness. That protects my heart. That's the seat of emotions. How I feel about everything is gone through, is protected by Jesus Christ's righteousness that protects my heart. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, it's talking about preparation, which means what? You got combat boots. You gotta tie them up. Well, they would have sandals and things, but they're tied up. There's a preparation there, and the preparation is understanding I have peace. The combat boots of peace. What is that? I know where I stand with God. I am standing in peace for what Jesus Christ did on the cross on my behalf. I have peace with God. It's not because I'm choosing to live serenely or choosing to think peaceful thoughts or hoping for that wonderful, happy, peaceful feeling to come upon me. No, I have peace because of what Jesus did once and for all on the cross on my behalf. I have peace with God. I am reconciled to a holy God, even though I'm a sinner, because Jesus paid the price on the cross on my behalf. I know where I stand with God. If you don't know where you stand with God, you're going to walk on the broken glass and the sharp rocks, and you're not going to fight very long. You're going to be disabled. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, it's the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. Well, I can move forward with the gospel, with the good news, because I know where I stand with God. I can give that news to anybody else. They need to hear the good news of what it means to have peace with God. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What are we holding on to? Faith. That's how we are opposing all the fiery darts. What are fiery darts? These are demonic things that are going to come to try to set us on fire, to try to turn our life into a train wreck. And they're not just deflected, they're extinguished by faith. Not just thinking positive thoughts. That's not faith. That's fantasy land. I can think all kinds of positive thoughts and think about the best way of things could possibly happen, but what happens? It doesn't ever happen. And then I'm really disappointed because nothing ever works out the way I want them to do for me to be happy. It has nothing to do with being happy. No, it's holding on to faith. Placing your faith, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You've been reconciled to God. You've been made His child. All these truths that we have in the Bible, we are believing. That's holding on tight to that. And it extinguishes those flaming darts. So they don't burn up your armor. They don't burn up anybody else's armor. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Well, if you don't have a helmet, something comes your way, you're either going to put out an eye or put out an ear or take out your head. Well, we've got an ear gate and an eye gate. And we also have a mouth gate, stuff that goes out the other way. Well, when you put over your head the helmet of salvation, that means all the information that comes to you through your ears and through your eyes is now filtered to the fact that you are saved. And if you walk around not knowing if you're going to go to heaven or not, I guarantee you're a sitting duck for the devil all the time. But to know that you are saved, now every single piece of information that comes to you is the fact, Jesus has saved me. It's filtered. And now whatever words come out of my mouth don't have to be, you know, vicious and harsh and, you know, have a rapier wit and be able to use words to defend myself. The words that come out of my mouth need to be filtered as well. They're going to be filtered because I am trusting the man who saved me, the one who died on the cross for my sins, the God-man Jesus Christ, who is my Redeemer and who is coming to be my blood avenger. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pull out that sword. All this other stuff is what? Just armor. You're just going to stand there and take it. But you can. Because you've got the belt of truth. You've got the breastplate of righteousness. You've got the combat boots of peace. You've got the shield of faith. You've got the helmet of salvation. Now you've got an offensive weapon. And what is that? God's Word. Because how are these fiery darts coming at us? How are all the attacks coming at us? They are lies against the character of God. They are lies against who we really are in Christ Jesus. They're all lies. So what do? You pull out the sword. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. What is there about that you don't understand? God says, thou shalt not murder. What is there not to understand about that? God says, well, no, you got all of thou shalt and the all thou shalt not. Those are all God's words. But you also got every single promise that God ever said. And you pull out that weapon, and I don't care what the threat is against you, you've got God's promise. You've got God's word on it. And that sword is destroying every lie. What you can do is you can, as you read the Bible, start writing down specific verses that connect with specific temptations or specific things that would discourage you or specific things that give you fear. And you memorize that and say, I've got that sword. We start being good at wielding the Word of God as a sword, and we are deflecting everything that's coming our way, and this isn't a gigantic sword. This is one for close hand-to-hand combat, because we are in hand-to-hand combat. So you want to do something actively against the evil one, it's using God's Word. We wield God's Word like a sword, because it's hand-to-hand combat. He comes in close. Well, that's not the only thing. The next one is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching unto with all perseverance and all supplications of the saints. Most of the time people talk about the armor, they leave verse 18 out of there. This is the biggie. We've got God's Word. This is God's armor. He's already said all this whole book, He's already said all that. That's the sword that He puts in our hands. He says, grab a hold of that. You got my Word. And it's just going to slice up everything that's coming your way. But what about stuff that the Word doesn't talk about? You call for reinforcements. We got prayer. Pray. Always. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we are calling for reinforcements. We're not just out there alone. We're praying for everybody else that we've already come into contact with. And we see the devil totally trashing their life and we're praying. Just like Daniel was praying. On the spiritual stronghold, just might keep somebody from coming for 21 days. But God will not allow us to be tempted but beyond what we can bear. Not be able to trial us beyond what He knows we can take. But He's going to give us an escape. So it's not like we are, you know, all by ourselves. That's it. We might as well just lay down and die. But we're not alone. We've got God's Word. We've got everything that He has said about us, which is the armor. And then He gives us God's Word to do some warfare here. And then He says, and pray. Well, Paul goes on here to tell the Ephesian congregation, oh, by the way, pray for me. For him to be the apostle and write a bunch of the books of the New Testament, he's saying, pray for me, that I can just speak boldly. that I don't have to be afraid of anything. I can just do whatever I'm called to do, say whatever I need to say, wherever I need to say it boldly. So I have to say, I had to talk about this because we're dealing with a really mysterious thing, but it's an open picture to what the real warfare is that's going on in the spiritual realm. There is absolutely spiritual warfare going around. And I have to bring this out, but I also want to bring it out so that we aren't like, oh no, what am I going to do? And then you're looking at a demon behind every bush, and you're blaming the devil for all the bad things that are happening. Well, the simple fact is, all the bad things that are happening, it is demonic. But we also have a God who is absolutely in charge of the universe. And he has allowed us to go through some suffering. But he hasn't left us, he hasn't abandoned us. That last verse, it says, praying in the Spirit. He has not left us as orphans, he's given us his Holy Spirit. We are not abandoned. He told the disciples, I'm not leaving you as orphans. He's going to go away. But he gave them the Holy Spirit. Which is not just Jesus right there with him as long as the 12 are together with him. No, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. Which means he's with us all the time. Everywhere. Sleeping, awake, every place. Doesn't matter. He's there. All the time. And it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. All the time. 24 hours a day. We aren't abandoned. And I have to say that because we can really get ourselves twisted. It's like, Lord, can't you do something? This is like beyond what I can bear. This is just so frustrating. And Mondays are tough for me. And after Tuesday night my Bible study, Wednesdays are tough for me. And it's easy to just get really frantic because so many wackoid things are happening. It's like, this is ridiculous. I'm saying this because I need this reminder as well. It's not like, oh, I got it. No, ask my wife. I'll be frantic on the phone. It's like, why didn't you do anything, Lord? You're making me look ridiculous. Is God making me look ridiculous? No, the devil wants to not allow me or anybody to give glory to God. And as long as he's got us frantic, he's successful. Because he's letting everybody know that he's in charge. And there's nothing we can do about it. Is that true? No, God's in charge. And he's growing us up to be good soldiers. Yes. It's called becoming spiritually mature. And it's not about me having this wonderful, perfect, you know, no inconvenience kind of life. Why would God do that? What would we be? Spoiled brats. Have you met a spoiled brat? Well, you met me. I'm a spoiled brat. I mean, Mondays, just ask her. I mean, it's just like, I know every Monday how big a spoiled brat I really am. Because it's like, this is beyond what I can bear. I am learning all the time. So this is the reality of what we're living in. This, for as much as different places are beautiful and different times are great, and we can think back to these lovely times we've had with relationships with our family, there's just as many times where it has been a battle and it's been horrible and it's been hurtful. We are not in a playground. We are in a battlefield. That's the reality that we're in. And so we have to stay alert. We have to be vigilant. We have to be in the Word. We have to listen to what is true. And every time that we're going to be used by the Lord, we have to take it seriously. Lord, is this really you? Because it's so easy to just pull him along as a confirmation of whatever we think is great. and just go full hog and all kinds of stuff, and everybody thinks I'm some kind of spiritual guru. Simple fact is, you can be just as easily used by the evil one to do his will, and people just buy into it. Because they're not in the Word, and they're looking to you, they're dedicated to you, they're dependent on you, well, they're supposed to have their hand in Jesus. Our job is to put their hand in Jesus' hand. Not to be the epitome or the embodiment of biblical knowledge and biblical encouragement. No. They have to have Jesus. Everybody needs their own individual relationship with Jesus. They can't get it through me. They can't get it through you. They need it from Him. I mean, you know, as a parent, you are the direct representative of God in their life. But everybody needs their own individual relationship with the Lord. There is no, God got no grandchildren. He's only got children. So, okay. Back to Daniel. When we get to chapter 11 and 12, he is telling us everything that happens in the intertestamental period from the time the Bible stopped being written to the time it started back up again once the apostles started writing down what Jesus said. But that whole intertestamental period of 400 years or so, Daniel wrote it all down ahead of time. So it's just some amazing stuff that's coming, and I don't know exactly how I'm going to teach it. So anyway, please pray for me this week. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You know the end from the beginning from the end, and You see it all the time. And Lord, we just ask that You help us be mindful of this spiritual warfare, Lord. And it's all about You and You receiving the glory and the fame that's due You for what You did for us. You who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. You who were tempted in every way that we are, yet You had no sin. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You willingly bore our burden of sin on our behalf. You did all this for us. Thank You, Lord, that You are indeed the God of history. And it all points to You, and it always will. Lord, we're looking forward to the time when You're going to come and take us to be with You forever. But Lord, until You come and take us, Lord, train our arms, Lord, for that spiritual battle. Train our legs. Let us have the strong knees, Lord. Let us be strong and able to wield Your Word and to pray and to trust You and to live in peace and to know that our relationship with You is secure. Lord, thank You for making this all possible by shedding Your blood on the cross on our behalf. Thank You for all these things, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.